All right, you can be turning your Bibles to Psalm, the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 24. We're taking a break from Hosea this week. Brother Wayne caught me this morning, said he'd forgotten to begin with and started on Hosea, and then he remembered right before he came to church and read through the Psalm. So he said he was looking forward to it. I pray that the Lord blesses the sermon this morning. He's blessed my study. I must admit that this psalm is a humbling psalm. It was a humbling psalm to study. I think it'll be a humbling song to preach, and I pray that it's a humbling psalm to receive. In this psalm, we really get a proper view of God. We really get an idea of the greatness of who we serve. And when we do that, it should put our minds in the proper perspective of who we are in comparison to God. And I pray that that's what this does this morning for each one of us. Now, the purpose of this psalm and the setting of this psalm has been debated quite a bit through the years. The most commonly believed setting of this psalm is the return of the ark to Jerusalem, as written about in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We know the author. It's very clear there in the title. It's a psalm of David, as we're told. We're not told anything else in the title, just that it is a psalm of David, just as Psalm 23 told us. But it is believed that this probably is when David wrote this psalm, is again when that ark was being returned into Jerusalem. And if that's the case, then this is most likely a psalm of praise written by David to God for that purpose, to praise him for the return of the ark. The Jews traditionally sang this psalm on the first day of the week, the first day of creation. It was meant to separate the Lord of Israel, Yahweh, from other pagan gods. Various pagan gods were worshipped on different days of the week. They had their own day of the week dedicated specifically to them. But the Jews celebrated the kingship of Yahweh every day. There weren't different gods to celebrate. There weren't other gods to give credit during other days of the week. But they chose each day, they had a psalm in which they celebrated Yahweh as king, or Yahweh in different forms. In Psalm 24 is the psalm given on the first day of the week traditionally. The early church actually used this psalm as a tribute to Christ. They viewed this as a messianic psalm, a psalm specifically attributed to Jesus in His ascension, as He ascended into heaven from His earthly work. And honestly, I think it is good to think of this psalm on both terms. This psalm was likely written by David to praise the Lord as they brought the ark back to Jerusalem. But we also shouldn't ignore the messianic nature of this psalm either. Like many psalms, it is correct to see how it was applied in the setting in which it was written, and it is also good to see how it prophesies often of Jesus. Because many psalms do that. They have a natural setting in which they were written, and they also prophesy of Christ in various different ways. So as we go through this psalm, try to keep a picture of the natural setting. Try to keep a picture of Israel singing this psalm, rejoicing and worshiping God, and of David dancing for joy as they brought this ark back into Jerusalem. But also, think of how this psalm applies to the coming King of Glory. The name of this sermon is A Proper Perspective of God. Let's read. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So this psalm, it breaks up into three sections or three parts, really. Verses 1 through 2 declare God as the owner, the creator, the sustainer of creation, one who has authority over creation. Verses 3 through 6 declare, who can approach and be in the presence of such an awesome God? Then verses 7 through 10 declare the glory of King Yahweh, the Messiah, Jesus. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2. These verses declare emphatically that the Lord, Yahweh, He is the owner of the earth. Look, this is something we need to be reminded of. We know this. We should know this. But it is something that we need to be reminded of, and we need to be reminded of often. We need to be told that the Lord is the owner of this earth and all that is in it. This should be a no-brainer, right? I mean, this should be no question that we know this. There should be no question about it. Let's try and wrap our mind around this idea, though, for just a minute, about the power of Jesus in relation to creation. We know all things were made through Him and for Him. We know that He literally spoke them into existence, right? There was nothing, and then there was everything by the word of His power, or the power of His word. Then He decided to step out of glory into time, into a human and frail body. He emptied Himself of His glory and of the power that came with that glory to take on this frail body. A body which gets sick, which bleeds, which wears out and gets tired. Yet even though He was still in this body, this frail body, willingly let it go, He was maintaining the universe all at the same time. He was keeping every atom in motion perfectly to keep everything from just dissolving into nothing. He did this also while dying and suffering on the cross. Not just walking around day to day, He did it while dying and suffering on the cross. Look, we can't walk without tripping, or I can't. Hannah knows that. Yet we have the audacity to shake our fists and defy Christ as God. I mean, even pagan nations where other false gods are worshipped, there has always been this understanding that a greater being, a higher power, owns the earth or runs the earth. But truth be told, humanity is progressively becoming more and more arrogant, where we progressively and more often reject this truth. We've been given the right to be tenants of this earth, but now we are trying to evict the landlord. Humanity as a whole has come to believe that we own this earth. Even further, we have declared ownership over all that is in the earth. We have the sole right to declare what is good and what is right and what is wrong and what is bad, what is acceptable and what isn't. That's the idea today, anyways. Now, not only is that arrogant, it's really the height of stupidity. If you accept the lie that this world came from nothing without the creative powers of God, then you can also accept the idea that humanity has the sole right to claim ownership, right? I mean, why not? If there is no God, if there's no other creator, or if there's no creator, and we are the dominant force on earth as it stands right now, why shouldn't we have the authority to say what goes and to declare what is right and what is wrong, or what is acceptable and what is not? But if this was true, if we did come from a big bang without any creative powers of a great God that we have, then how hopeless would we be? Look, we've shown throughout history that even though we're capable of great feats, God has given us the ability to accomplish great things. we have no ability to do what is ultimately best for this planet or for the people in it. No one can agree on the best course for the future of the earth. Turn on TV and listen to the news for a minute. No one can agree on what is best for animals, what is best for plants, what is best for people. No matter how intelligent we are still incredibly arrogant when it comes to creation and incredibly ignorant. Look, Hannah and I can't even decide what to eat for lunch. I know we're not the only couple like that. We'll sit and talk in the car for the whole way driving into town trying to figure out what we're going to eat for lunch. And we try to put it on the other person. And we just don't know. We can't figure out what we want for lunch. Not 70 years ago, it was accepted that smoking a cigarette was actually healthy for you. And today, we think it's healthy and proper and right to castrate and mutilate children and to give them hormones to fight against their natural bodies because they said they believe they're a girl instead of a boy. Did you know that there are apparently hundreds of genders out there? Not just two? That's what the world tells us now. Hundreds of genders. How lost are we? And I don't mean just spiritually. I mean just practically and mentally and emotionally. If God left us to ourselves and He left us to control things, then we would destroy ourselves and the world in the blink of an eye. Do you know what God's judgment is? According to Romans 1, He judges a society or a nation by lifting His restraining power and leaves us to live according to the desires of our own hearts. That's God's judgment. If you want to see a tiny example of what happens when we do things the way we want to, then just look around at America and the chaos we live in right now. We don't want to be in control. The good thing, though, is that God is ultimately in control no matter what we think. And God is a loving God. He's not a cruel God who hates His creation. If we served pagan gods like Zeus or Hades in Greek mythology, then we'd be serving selfish gods who only used humans to get pleasure and really cared nothing for us at all. We'd have nothing to trust in, nothing to take peace in. We'd have no real hope when we prayed, no real hope of a right relationship with the God. But we don't serve that type of God. We serve a God who came and gave His life and suffered on the cross, took eternal punishment for us. So we have a God we can trust in. We have an all-powerful creator in our God, one who loves us, one that we can trust in. So why not praise God for who He is, right? That's what David's doing here. He's praising God as creator, as having authority over us and authority over humanity. God has the right to have authority over everything, as we're told here, and everyone, because He created it all. He sustains it all. Spurgeon said in reference to this psalm, "Men are not their own, nor may they all their lips, their hearts, or their substance their own. They are Jehovah's rightful servants." He's exactly right. And that's just not Christians or Jews that He's speaking of. It's not just believers. Whether you believe or not, you are still a servant of Yahweh. Man refuses to humble themselves, though, and accept this, and we are getting more and more outspoken about it. We are waving our fists loudly at God as if to say, we are in control, and you are not. I don't know if you guys have seen this video going around, but it's just video that's been going around on social media this past week of this young woman in Texas who was giving her valedictorian speech at graduation. And she had given a speech to the school for them to check and make sure that it was acceptable. And then when she got up to give her speech, she switched it out without the school knowing. And the primary point of her speech was her right to an abortion. I didn't listen to the speech, honestly. I read a couple of quotes from it, and here's one of the quotes in her speech. She said, quote, "I hope you can feel how dehumanizing it is to have the autonomy of your own body taken away from you." Now, she said this while arguing for the murder of babies who have their lives taken from them, not just the autonomy, as she put it, of her body or of their body, their actual lives. But this is the time we live in. A time when an 18-year-old will stand up and boldly proclaim that they have the absolute right to murder if it means that they are in control. This student, along with many others, has missed the fundamental truth beginning in this passage. The fundamental truth that we are Yahweh's. And He has declared what is right. He has declared what is acceptable. He has established the boundaries for how we are to live, for how we are to handle our bodies, and for how we are to hold life in the womb sacred. So who are we to tell Him differently? We're nothing. God's response to Job, beginning in chapter 38, verse 4, is a really good reminder to us of who we are in comparison to Him. If you want to turn over there, I kind of want to read a few verses. Job chapter 38, just a couple of pages over. Verse 4, this is God's response to Job. He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors, or doors, when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea and walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the numbers of your days are great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land? Where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the grass sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Masoreth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wonder about the lack of food? God goes on. He continues. The point being obvious. Job had no standing to tell God anything, to question God, to declare that he was the authority. And Job's response in his life to what he had gone through, as was mentioned in Sunday school, was far greater than any of us. And this was God's response to him. Imagine the response God would give to many today and will give on the day of judgment. And what Job is being told there is much the same as what David is saying here in these first couple of verses. The psalm echoes what God had said there. We're told here that he founded the world or the earth on its seas and established it on the rivers. This is another reference to the creation story in Genesis, how God brought the earth out of the waters and separated the waters into two expanses. But this also could be a declaration of God's sovereignty over the pagan nations or the pagan gods that David and Israel lived around at this time. See, most of the pagan nations, they believed that the waters themselves, they were gods or they were a god. Not only did they believe that the waters were gods, but they believed that they were chaotic and they believed that they were in constant battle with other gods of nature. They made nature itself deity. And this has been true of humanity for most of its existence, right? It's true today. I mean, Mother Nature is as much a god as any of the ancient deities to the pagan nations. This psalm, though, stands in stark contrast to that law. And David might just be intending to show here that Yahweh was the only God and that the waters were just part of his creation. And that he controlled them by his power and they were not deity. Have you considered the power of the ocean, though? Is there anything on this earth that is more out of our control than the ocean? There's not a thing that we can do to tame it or to control it. We can't even begin to do that. One of the pictures here for us to think on is that if not for God's preserving power, then the waters of this world would just destroy and devour the dry land on the earth. God lifted his restraining hand one time and the whole earth was flooded and all but eight people died. Because he created and sustains the world and because we are totally dependent on him to continue to control the world, to exist, then he, not us, has the absolute right to exercise authority over the earth and over us, and he has the absolute right to exercise judgment over the earth and us. How little are we in comparison to God? I hope we've gotten that picture. And before we leave this section, and let's step away from the controlling power of God in creation for a second and look at the text, what it says. It's important for us to see here that God is not declared in this text as the God of Israel only, right? That's not what it says, that the earth is the Lord and the Israel thereof, or the fullness of Israel thereof, and the world and those of Israel who dwell in. That's not what it says, right? No, he's declared the God of the entire world. Of all the world is his. All that are in it. All the people. And that's important. It's important for the atheists to know that, but it was also important for the Jews to know that. They were God's chosen earthly people, but they had become drunk off the idea that they were the only group that mattered to God. They had gotten to the point where they weren't sharing the good news of God with anyone. And they really despised all who were not Jews or not the seed of Abraham. They had become a nation full of bigots. But God meant for Israel to bring his glory to the rest of the world, did he not? As a kingdom of priests. And he's clear in this psalm that he is the God of all the nations. He's the God of the Gentiles and the Jews alike. And praise God for that, right? Because if he's not the God of the Gentiles, we have no hope. We need to take lesson from this as well. We are not superior because we're in America, because we're Baptists. While I'm happy to live in America and I pray God sustains this country, my decision or justification for my thoughts and actions should not be solely because of natural interest. Far too many Christians' hearts today have equated patriotism to godliness, or even elevated national interest over God's design for us to be bearers of the gospel to all the world. There should be there should not be one nation or race that we should hesitate to share the gospel with or hesitate to worship with if they're professing believers. So as verses 1 and 2 declare the greatness of God in creation and His power and authority over it, the obvious question to a person should be, the questions posed in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? The hill of the Lord here is most likely the reference to the hill of Zion or Mount Zion. If this was written when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem, then as they came close to the city, they sang this psalm with reverence to God and humility as they asked these questions of themselves. And these are really questions of worthiness. Worthiness for the Jews as they approached God to in His place where He dwelled in the Old Testament. They are questions that we should ask ourselves today as well, though. Basically, the first question is, if God is this powerful, He has authority over all creation, then is it possible for His creation to even approach Him? Look, even human rulers don't allow most people to approach them, right? Just come to them whenever they want. You can look at the example in Esther, where the king's wife, the queen Esther, couldn't approach him unless he called for her. Try and approach the President of the United States today without an invitation. So the question is a wise question. It's a necessary one for us. But if we are able to approach the Almighty God, then there comes the second question. Can we even dare to stand for any period of time in His presence? Have you considered how amazing, I mean truly amazing it is that this God described there in verses 1 and 2, not only allows us to approach Him, but allows us to stand in His presence. And then He does the unthinkable by telling us how we can do both. That's what He does in verse 4. He says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." What kind of person and lifestyle it will take is given to us here in verse 4. We can look at each one of these as ways in which we can prepare ourselves for worship and fellowship with Jesus, and we should as we ask these questions of our own lives. This first description, it says, one who has clean hands. Now, for the Jew, if someone did not have clean hands, meaning that they touched something that was ceremonially unclean, for example, a pig or a dead body, then they were forbidden to enter the temple to worship until they'd cleanse themselves, according to the law. But this term goes even broader than that. A person with clean hands is a person who lives an outward life of purity. It's what David is stressing here. Clean hands is a pretty common term today. We use that term. Someone who with clean hands is someone who's not associated with wrongdoing. If there's an evil that is committed, then the one with clean hands is not a part of it. This person is one who has a good reputation because they're never in the company of the wicked. Again, this is a person whose outward actions and life are holy and blameless. Now, works do not save, but they are evidence of salvation. We often quote James in reference to this truth, but that's because he hits the nail on the head when talking about our works. He says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. But show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Meaning that works are essential to our faith. Essential to show our faith, not to have faith. Is that not essentially what David is declaring here? The one who can approach God is one whose outward actions show a life set apart from sin. But a person's outward actions, they mean nothing to God if they aren't done with a pure heart. This was the issue with the Israelites throughout the entire Old Testament, just about. And with the religious elite in the New Testament when Christ came. In the Old Testament, God constantly rejected their attempts at piety. Over and over, He told them in the Old Testament that He desired mercy, not sacrifice, right? Meaning that they could offer all the sacrifices they wanted. They could follow the law outwardly all they wanted. But if they weren't doing it with a pure heart, He rejected it. It was no good to Him. It was just an outward show of obedience, but it wasn't true obedience. Mankind is expected to do right outwardly. There's no question. There's no excuse not to do right outwardly. And we will be judged for that if we do not. But there is a greater requirement by God in order to be in His presence. And that is to do right outwardly while also desiring to do right inwardly. One who does the right thing outwardly and for the right reasons inwardly then must also be a person who does not lift his soul to what is false. Meaning they must not be someone who worships a false god. David is saying here that to lift up your soul is to offer your deepest commitment. When one did that, they were offering their deepest commitment. They were offering their whole self to something. Here David is saying you must not offer up your deepest commitment to what is empty or what is false. What do we offer our deepest commitment to? In general, something we worship, right? Things we worship are what we offer our deepest commitment to. It's what we offer our deepest self to, or our whole self to. Anything we worship is a god to us, or an idol. Unless that is Yahweh, though, it is false, right? It is empty. Even doing right must not be done for the pleasure or to an idol. Must not be done for our idol. Doing right with a sincere heart for the sake of a false god must not be our motive. Why would the only real and living God accept worship to another? He won't. And he shouldn't be expected to. God should not, a man should not expect him to do that, and he won't. Todd has said a few times recently, and I believe it's good to echo that here, the neighbor you have that is a good husband, is a good father, has a good reputation for doing right, but who does not worship Jesus as Lord, is a man who can never approach God. There are plenty of Muslims who do good things and have sincere hearts when they do them, but they're doing them for a false god. They will never be allowed to stand in His presence except in judgment. Lastly, here, in order for a man to approach God and stand in His presence, he must be a man who does not lie. His yeses must be yes and his noes must be no. There must be no deceit found in him. The only thing God will do to liars in the end is cast them into hell. Because God hates deceit. The next time you go and lie, think about who you are imitating. You're imitating the father of lies, Satan. Liars are the children of Satan, as he is the father of lies. And Satan's eternal home is in hell apart from God. There is no hope to stand in the presence of God for liars, but for the one that is without deceit, there is true hope for communion with God. The person who lives in this manner and lives these four different attributes will not only be able to approach God and stand in His presence, but as verse 5 tells us, he will receive blessings and righteousness from God. To receive blessing from God is to have God's favor extended toward us as His servants who are in a covenantal relationship with Him. For the Jew, this included material blessings, but it was much more than earthly blessings such as wealth or land. The ultimate blessing from God is righteousness from God. Righteousness is vindication. It is receiving what is just or what is right. The term is a legal term which would be used by a judge making a judgment or declaring, again, what is right or what is just. For the person who received righteousness from God, he is being declared right before God. He is being declared just in God's presence. And this must be the case, right? We must be declared just or right in the presence of God. This psalm is a good reminder of how we need to live our lives. These four Verse 4 and verse 5 are a good reminder of how we need to live our lives as professing believers. But the truth is, as we read through that and as we go through that, if we're being honest, we don't meet that criteria, do we? For one to truly approach God and stand in His presence, he must be all of these things at all times. There is no room for failure. A holy and perfect God can only allow those who are holy and perfect in His presence. And none of us can be all of these things perfectly all the time. So how do we have any hope? How could we ever hope to be allowed in the presence of God? Well, verse 5 tells us. For those that have lives that resemble the one in verse 4, they will have blessing and righteousness given to them. How? Because He's the God of their salvation. God is the giver of righteousness. So, again, let's try to wrap our minds around this for a minute. If you haven't picked up on this yet, this psalm is really a great psalm of reflection. So, this powerful, holy, and righteous God, who created all, who sustains all, who has authority over all, He allows for us to be in His presence. He allows for us to approach Him. He gives us instructions on how to approach Him and to be in His presence. And then He knows that we don't have the ability to live in such a way, so He gives us a substitute so that we can be in His presence. And He gives us righteousness. So verse 4 is a set of requirements that we can't ever hope to meet perfectly, but because God has provided us a way through the person of Jesus, we do have a way. But that doesn't mean we still aren't required to live this way. We might not live it perfectly, but as verse 6 tells us, this is the picture of those who seek Him, or the generation that seeks Him, or the group that seeks Him. This word generation, it could be a reference to a generation or a nation of people. Or as we think on it today, it could represent a church, group of people in a church. Ultimately, though, this represents all of the elect, because this is the group of people whose lives are described by this verse. To seek God is to pursue Him sincerely. To have a true desire to know Him and have a relationship with Him. Imagine if we lived in a generation that sought the face of God. How blessed would we be to live in such a generation? I would love for all America to seek God and to live lives as set forth in verse 4. I'd love for just Tuscaloosa to do that, or Columbus, or Vernon. But the reality is that this doesn't describe even Tuscaloosa right now. It should describe us, though, as God's people, as His church. Let us be in the group that seeks the face of God and whose lives are described as in verse 4. Not only will the Lord bless us, but He will use us. And who knows what impact we might have for the people around us if we live lives like this, godly lives. People want to change America from the top down, but they think that the president or the right president is the answer to a godly nation. The answer, it starts here. It starts in our church. It starts in our community. It starts in churches around the nation, spreading the gospel to the communities that they've been placed in. We shouldn't let the world and the society around us rob us from this promise of blessing from God. Then in verses 7 through 10, we shift from the focus of the one seeking God to God Himself, the Lord of glory, the King of glory. We've seen in this psalm, Him, we've seen God as a creator. We've seen Him as sustainer in this psalm. And in the last four verses, here in this chapter, we see Him as King of glory. We see Him as warrior king. And we see Him as the Lord of hosts. We see Him as the Messiah, really. For David, if he wrote this, again, when they had returned the ark, or as they were returning the ark, they came into the city of Jerusalem. And as they came into the city and gained admission into the temple by humbling themselves through the reminder of verse 4, what was required of them to be in the presence of God, as they went up the hill of the Lord, then they gathered as worshipers in anticipation of the arrival of Yahweh. That's what we get here in verses 7 through 10, in anticipation of the arrival of God. As we read today, though, we can't separate these last verses from the first verses. They're connected. As the psalm began by telling us how the creation and the stability of the earth is dependent on God, we must have a correct understanding of the relationship of God and creation. Ultimately, this is necessary for us to properly prepare for the coming of the King of Glory, right? When we have a proper view of God's authority and of His power, we are prepared, and when we are prepared in our hearts and in our actions, then we can happily look forward to the coming of Christ. The wording in these last three verses, as we read through it, you probably picked up, is kind of odd, because David is telling things to praise the Lord. Specifically, he's telling gates and doors to praise the Lord. In a way, this isn't odd, though, because there are several places in Scripture where objects are told to worship or said that they could worship. We know the earth itself is, which has been ravished by the sin of man, it groans in the await of Christ, the return of Jesus. Jesus told the Pharisees when he entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry that if he told the people to stop praising him, then the rocks would cry out, right? So we've seen this picture, this imagery before. It's in Scripture. There's many other places. The city gates here are told to lift up their heads. They're told to do this as a sign of really of joyous anticipation for the coming Messiah. To look for him and to prepare to receive him. And we aren't told in the psalm what this city is, but it's most likely referring to Jerusalem, as this is the city in which the king dwelled in then, and the king will dwell in one day in the future. The ancient doors are told here to lift up. Why? Well, so that the King of Glory may come in. In verse 8, the question is then asked, well, who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord. Or he's Yahweh. He's the strong and the mighty. He's Yahweh who is mighty in battle. This coming king is pictured as the warrior king here. One who will come as victor. One who will come as savior for his people. So we know that God is creator and he's sustainer. He's the great and awesome God that we read about in verses 1 and 2. This God who prepared a way for man to approach him and stand in his presence by providing him salvation and righteousness is now seen as the warrior God who conquers and protects those whom he provides righteousness and salvation for. Verse 9 is the same as verse 7. It repeats the call for the gates of Jerusalem to lift up its head and for its doors to lift up for the entrance of the King of Glory. Then verse 10 follows the same flow as verse 8, but there's another title given to the King of Glory. When asked who he is, this King of Glory, he is declared to be the Lord of Hosts. This term host or Lord of Hosts is often used in reference in Scripture to the host of heavenly beings. Sometimes it can be speaking of angels, and often it is, but it could refer to all heavenly beings, not just the angels. But when we think forward to the return of Jesus as the King of Glory returning to this earth, then it refers to both angels, all heavenly beings, including humans, who will return in victory with him. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and as to close this up, finish this up, to the early church, all these verses, they described Christ. They were seen as a psalm of ascension. They attributed creation and authority of creation to Jesus. This is not foreign to the New Testament witness of the writers, though. Paul in Colossians makes this clear, that not only were all things made through him and for him, but all things are being held together by him. John, in the opening of the chapter 1, which we've just gone through in our responsive reading, and we'll be going through on Wednesday night here soon, if you guys want to join us for that. In there, Christ is seen as the Word in the beginning, right? And that all things were made through him and for him. So New Testament writers and Christians saw Jesus as the Creator, as David has declared here. In verses 3 through 6, Jesus is seen as the perfect example of this person described. He is the only one who could live this way for his whole life. He lived his whole life perfectly. He was the man without sin and the only man capable of entering into the presence of God or approaching God on his own merit. He is the righteousness and salvation given from God. The church then saw him described here as the King of Glory who has now ascended and taken his place as the deserving King of Glory. The gates and the ancient doors were a reference to heaven's gates and doors. As Christ left the earth on a cloud and ascended into heaven, the very gates and doors were told to lift up their heads in reverence for the glory of the returning Son of God who had fulfilled his purpose on earth and done the will of his Father perfectly. This would then have the ultimate fulfillment in Christ when he returns for his millennial reign. The Lord of Glory returning to reign in Jerusalem. When he comes, Israel will finally receive him as king. Jerusalem will be the place that he will reign instead of the place of his murder. The Creator God will come down from heaven to live with humans and will be our king. He's worthy of praise. We're in need of humility. They go hand in hand. And I pray as we have gone through this and we've gotten a proper view of who God really is, who Jesus is to us, that we have been humbled, but we've been humbled for praise. We have a heart of praise this morning. Everyone stand with me.